Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
So today we continue in a sermon series called Ordinary and Unlikely: Who God Calls. We're telling stories in Scripture about men and women, boys and girls, young and old, ordinary and unlikely people who are called by God. And we're exploring the idea of a call from God. We've said that often in the church when we talk about calling, that excludes most of the people that we think that pastors have calls, everybody else has a job, but we've said that's not true in Scripture. Calling is not reserved for this priestly, religious, professional religious person. It's something that can happen to any of us, that at any given time that God can call anyone, people that are just like us. And so it's been a good series. There are a lot of the stories, some of them that are very familiar, the story of Moses, some of them less familiar. But today we continue with the story of Ruth and Naomi, and as we prepare to look at this story, let's pray. We're here today, O Lord, some of us on a good day and some of us on a bad day, some of us full of joy and some of us that are full of sorrow. Some of us are hopeful for the future, and some of us look at the future with despair. And all of us are here, O Lord, not simply to sing, not simply to continue the residual religious routine. We're here because we desire to hear a word that is not our own, but another's. We need a presence that is not our own, but another's, and we need a power that is not our own, but another's. And so I pray, O Lord, that you again would speak to us, for your servants are listening. Amen. You guys know the Mississippi Magazine, the January issue with the weddings. You guys know that? So this is not from that book, but I'm going to tell you a different story that's like those stories, okay? And it begins like this. The Royal Botanic Gardens. That's where we'll get married, she thought. It made perfect sense. Louise grew up in Edinburgh, Scotland. She spent many Sunday afternoons there with her friends and family. She introduced her extended family to Paul right there in the gardens one fall afternoon. So it fit perfectly for them to hold their September wedding right there. Louise wore an elegant Sabina Matassem dress. The shape fit her perfectly. Louise had a simple drop veil from Breton weddings and some foliage in her hair to match her lush wildflower bouquet. The bridesmaids looked stunning with their long cowl neck dresses and gray shawls, all from John Lewis. The ladies also wore beautiful leaf crowns provided by the florist. The groom looked very smart in his Ted Baker tails from Moss Brothers with a white waistcoat and black tie. Louise said later, "Our florist was Natasha from Tupelo Tree. We fell in love with her instantly. We loved her floral decorations, her foraging philosophy, her wild woodland style. She understood the image that we were trying to create perfectly, and although I created some of the details myself, she put everything together on the day, including the table and the wall decorations." Later, again, Louise said, "We were just trying to throw the best party we could for all the people who had been following along with us from our first day sharing our lives together. We kept the decorations simple because the botanic gardens were just so beautiful. We fed off our venue, she said. Our love for the outdoors was an inspiration. The couple exchanged vows at St. Mary's Cathedral, where her parents got married. Louise was accompanied down the aisle by her father to the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. There was only, it was a very traditional Episcopalian wedding. There was only one religious reading from Ruth chapter 1. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you lodge, I will lodge, et cetera, et cetera. That's the setting where most of us, I think, are familiar with hearing this passage, right? Some of you may have had this reading at your wedding. It's a very beautiful and in some ways very appropriate scripture to read at a wedding, because a wedding, a marriage, is an act of faith. It's saying something quite remarkable, that you are the person that I will be with for the rest of my life. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you lodge, I will lodge. It's appropriate because it's two people who are not family, who are not blood relation, who decide we're going to make a new family together. We're going to forge a new life together. But the problem, I think, if that's the only context in which we hear that scripture read, then it obscures something central to this passage. Actually, two things central to this passage. One is that this is not a conversation between a husband and wife or a bride and groom in the Bible. It's a conversation between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. It's also not the best day. It's actually the worst day. This is what's happening. What was going on is that it says at the beginning of Ruth that this was during the era of the judges, when an Israelite woman named Naomi got married to a certain Bethlehem man from Bethlehem in Judea named Elimelech. And Naomi conceived and had two sons, and that meant that because she lived in a patriarchal culture, that Naomi was a blessed woman. She had a husband and she had two sons. She was blessed. She was hashtag blessed, right? Right? Okay. So, but things go sour. A local famine happens, and it forces Elimelech to leave the patrimonial estate in Bethlehem and to immigrate to another country across the Jordan River called Moab. Everything still was okay for Elimelech and Naomi for a little while, but then Elimelech dies. But Naomi was still it was a grievous situation for her because her husband had died, but it wasn't a disastrous one because she still had two sons. Her two sons took Moabite wives. Orpah, every time you put that into a Word document, it translates it into Oprah. Orpah and Ruth. And so everything was looking good. Naomi, it appeared, was still in good shape. She was stable because she had two sons and they had wives, and it wasn't going to be long until they had grandchildren, and that would signal the continuation of Naomi's security. But then something terrible happens. Both of her sons die. 10 years pass between the marriage and there were no grandchildren. So now Naomi has no husband. She has her two sons have died, and she has no grandchildren, and this is dire. In the Israelite mind, this family has now become an unfamily. So you see that this conversation between Ruth and Naomi was not happening on the best day. It was happening on their worst day, because Naomi was being realistic. And what she knew is that she couldn't stay in that place. What she was facing was a terrible choice. stay in Moab with the only family she knew, her Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, or go back home to Bethlehem with grief, with humiliation, and with despair, because there's no prospect for her future. It was her worst day. And so she gathers up her courage to do the thing that she knows that she has to do, and she gathers her daughters-in-law into her and tells them what the situation is going to have to be for her. What she says is what she sees as her only option. I've got to go back to Bethlehem, and there's no way that I can take you with me, because Orpah and Ruth, if you go back with me, I got nothing for you. There's nothing there for me, and I can't do anything for you. So this is what she says. Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. The Lord will deal kindly with you as you have dealt with something else, something different. When Orpah left, Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth clung to Naomi, and Naomi said to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And then Ruth got angry. I like Ruth because she kind of got angry, and what she said was, "Don't tell me what to do." Isn't that awesome? Don't tell me what to do. I'm not going back to my people. I'm going with you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And that's the way it's going to be. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. Isn't that powerful? What Ruth offers to Naomi is not where you go, I will go, and when you travel to Hawaii, it's going to be great. No, it's saying Naomi is facing the prospect of nothing, and yet Ruth says, where you go, I will go. It's really powerful. What do you think this story has to tell us about God's call? What does this story have to tell us in this conversation about God's call? I think one thing that this story tells us, actually, let me tell you a story. So I've told this story before, so if you've heard it, bear with me. I got invited to a conversation in Nashville with perhaps the most wealthy United Methodist in Tennessee. His name's Cal Turner. He used to have an endowment at Vanderbilt Divinity to help students go to seminary, etc., and he was considering what to do next. And so I arrived, I was very nervous, and I arrived at his office for the meeting. We all sit down, he greets everyone, he offers us a coffee or a tea, and I say, "I would like a coffee, please," I'm trying to keep my lips from, I was nervous, I'm just telling you. And so he said, he went around the room and asked everybody who they were. And I said, he came to me, he said, "Chris, tell me who you are." And I said, "Well, I am a pastor, I'm working at this church, and I am on the board of ordained ministry, I'm on the board of discipleship for the conference, and I do worship for the annual conference, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, I'm doing this." And he said, "Chris, I didn't ask you what you do. I asked you who you are." And I thought, that's a different question. You know, why is it that some of us, when we are asked who we are, we reach for the things that we do, as if who we are is rooted solely in the things that we do? But I've been haunted by that question, because who I am is much more than what I do. And I would suggest that who you are is much more than what you do. When somebody asks you who you are, also, though, we reach sometimes for the things that we like. Well, hi, I'm Chris. I like Supreme Pizza. You know, I don't really like X. I love Y. You know, we talk about our wishes, our wants, our desires, but often we talk about who we are as if who we are is rooted in our mind in this person. But the older I get, the more I think that who we are is rooted in our relationships. I can only understand who I am in relationship to other people. You can, and I'm making a claim here. I think that as Christians, the healthiest self-understanding that we can come to is by understanding who we are by virtue of the relationships that we have. So who am I? Well, I'm a father. Who am I? I'm a son. Who am I? I'm a husband. Who am I? Son-in-law? Who am I? I'm a friend. That's who I am. And I think that part of what the story of Ruth and Naomi shows us is that sometimes God's call means that God is asking you and I and Moses and Samuel and Jonah to do things for God's kingdom. Sometimes God's call means you need to go and help out with people who are hurting. You need to do something, and that's God's call. But there's something more basic that God's call on our lives also includes our relationships. You are called to be in relationship with other people. It's who you are. You are sons and daughters. You understand who you are by your relationships with other people. Ruth did not have a conception of who she was apart from Naomi. Isn't that powerful? Everybody with me? Part of our call from God involves our relationships. And for Ruth, it wasn't just what we see in this story is not just that we're called to relationships, to take them seriously. There's something about the quality of the relationship between Ruth and Naomi that I think is instructive for the way in which we live and conduct our lives. And there's a hint in verse 8 of chapter 1 of the story of Ruth. When you go back, you see that Naomi says, "Go back to your mother's house, and the Lord will deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead, my dead sons, and with me." That term, kindly, is a really, it's a feeble attempt to get at what I think is one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament. And that word we talked about before, but it's worth bringing up again, that word behind God will deal kindly with you is the word hesed. I don't know if that's pronouncing it right in Hebrew. Hebrew scholars forgive me, but hesed. It's hesed. This word gives us a window into the character of God. You see it coming up throughout the scriptures from creation to the consummation that what we see when we see God, what we hear when we hear about God, is that God is relentless in steadfast, loyal, long-suffering love for us. Everybody with me? Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never goes out on me. You see this in the Psalms. You see this in Deuteronomy. You see this in Ruth. You see this running through the scriptures, that God is a God who... Let me just put it, God's love is different than our love, and God's ways are different from our ways in general. Where we are quick to give up, God is patient. And where we're quick to get angry, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And when we're quick to write somebody off because they've wronged us, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And when our love, we set up boundaries for our love, God's love knows no boundaries. And when we hate our enemies, God's love reaches out even to those who set themselves up as the enemies of God. And where we're quick to preserve ourselves, God is willing to enter into our struggles, even if it means that God will suffer. God is willing to suffer with us and to suffer for us because of God's great love. God's love never fails. It never gives up. It never quits. And what verse 8 implies, when Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, "You guys go home and may God show hesed love to you, just as you have shown hesed love to me and my sons," that gives us a window into something surprising, which is, It's not just that God loves us like that, that God's love for us is steadfast and relentless and unending and unfailing. It's more powerful than that. The way Rowan Williams put it, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, he put it this way: God has made human beings capable, against all odds, of reflecting the costly and self-giving commitment of God to his world. Let me say that again. There's something that Ruth shows us. It's that God has created and made capable human beings to show God's love for others. Does that make sense? I think it's really interesting when you look forward to the New Testament. You see the genealogy of Jesus. Anybody ever tried to read the New Testament and you start at the beginning and here's the Gospel of Matthew? I'm going to do it this time. And you open it up and you think, all right, in the beginning. And you get there and it's like, here's a genealogy of all these people in Jesus's family. Have you ever been thrown off by that? Okay, maybe it's just me. If you read the names there, you see four women. And I think it's really interesting that one of the women included in that genealogy is Ruth. Ruth, in the way that she treats Naomi, when she clings to her and stays steadfast beside her, she, I think, foreshadows what we will see in an even greater way in Jesus Christ. Ruth is a foreshadowing of what will come in Christ, that God is pouring out God's steadfast love for the entire world through a human being, through one human being. And the thing that's amazing, that even before Christ, and even more so after Christ, we have the capacity to offer that to other people. So it's not just that God calls us to relationships, it's also that God calls us to offer the steadfast, unending, unfailing love of God to one another. So you're telling me, Chris, that I have to love somebody like that? What if I told you that I think this story gives us a choice? I think Orpah is one of the most interesting characters in the story because Orpah fulfills her responsibility to her mother-in-law. Orpah and Ruth were both faithful to Naomi. They both walked with Naomi and were loyal to her and fulfilled their obligation to her. And Naomi gave them an out. She was going back home, and Orpah said, "You know what? This is the end for me. I've reached my limitation, and I can't go any further. I need to go home." And there's no condemnation in that for Orpah within the story. And you and I know that as well. There are times when you and I reach our limitation. I actually think that we all are limited. We have only so much that we can give. Amen? We get to the end of our capacity, and sometimes we have to say honestly, it's not an unfaithful thing to say, you know what, I'm at the end of what I can do right now, and I need to just go home for a little while, and I need to take care of myself. I need to do that, and that's not an unfaithful choice within the story. But there's also a choice to offer something more. And I think both women are faithful, so don't hear me now laud Ruth to the detriment of Orpah. But I do think that what Ruth says in that moment, it's not even, you know, I've wondered, you know, what was the thing? Did she go through this long process of discernment? It wasn't like that. It was, she just knew in that moment. She knew what she had to do. There's no hesitation. There's anger, you know. It's time for you to go home. Ruth clings to her and says, "You don't tell me what to do." There is someone in your life who needs you to say that, who is experiencing their worst day today. And the thing about Ruth is that I think that Ruth saw that there was not another human being on the face of the planet that could offer to Naomi what Ruth could offer to Naomi. And so she says, don't tell me what to do. I'm going with you. And where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And there is somebody in the world who needs you to say that to them. And I'm not telling you that you have to do that or that you are called to do that, because this story gives you the choice. Because it's not easy. And in fact, it's terribly hard. But God has made you, and God has claimed you. And God's love never fails, and it never gives up on you. And God is not asking you to do something out of the resources of yourself, but rather to open yourself up completely to the love of God so that you can be filled, and that the overflowing love of God can spill out into the world to somebody else through you. Stanley Hauerwas was named a few years back the best theologian in America, to which he said, by Time magazine, to which he said, best is not a theological category, which I think is great. Stanley Hauerwas is he's a heavy dose of medicine. Some people love him and some people hate him. He's kind of gruff. He can be a little bit of a jerk at times. He's hard to deal with for some people. But he wrote this memoir a few years ago called Hannah's Child. And in the memoir, he tells a story that I had never heard before about his marriage. And Stanley Hauerwas was married to a woman who had bipolar disorder. And from the time she was diagnosed, for the next 10 years, he goes into excruciating and very difficult detail about what their relationship was like. And he said, there were plenty of times where I didn't think I could do it anymore. And when those times would come, some of my friends would step in. And my friends who were loyal and committed to me, and they stood by me, and they stayed with me, they made it possible for me to do what I didn't think I could do. And there's somebody in the world who needs you to be their friend. There's somebody in the world who needs you to be their friend. And you don't have to do it, honestly. If you're at the limit of what you can do right now, that's okay. But if you are feeling like you're in a place where you have the capacity, you have the choice to love someone with the love of Jesus Christ, with the love of Ruth, with the love of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm going to invite you to pray as the band comes forward. I'm going to invite you to pray. Oh Lord, you know where we are. You know if we came into the room on our best day, and you know if we came into the room on our worst day. And we pray that you would be with us, that we would be reminded of your steadfast, unwavering, and unfailing love for us, and that we would know that at the end of the day that you are there with us, that you have revealed yourself to us in the love of Jesus Christ, and that you welcome us into the arms of your compassion and your love, that you invite us to come and to be healed, and that you invite us to come and to be renewed, and you invite us to come and be restored. But that's not the end for us. If we've reached our limitation and we don't have anything else left to give and we're completely empty, Lord, release us. Release us to go home and take care of ourselves, to take care, to come back to a place where we can be renewed and we can have more to offer. And then for those of us who are in a good place, and for those of us who are feeling like we need to lean in, for those of us who feel that we have something to offer to others, I pray, Lord, that you would give us courage, the courage of Ruth. Give us the fierce love of Ruth so that the world might know your steadfast love.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.